It would help if you would open your Bibles at this passage from Acts chapter 1, a passage which spans over really to the end of chapter 22. Because what we're looking at in these verses is the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey. As he arrived at Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Pentecost, we're looking at that section of his life where his burden to get back to his own people and to testify to them about the gospel of God's free grace was being evidenced. Concerned that he might come back to the church from which he had had early contact, that he might come back with some wonderful report of all that God had been doing out there on the mission field, amongst the nations, and concerned furthermore to show these people there in Jerusalem, his fellow countrymen, that God had so worked in the lives and the hearts of these Gentile believers that they had poured out gifts that he was bringing to them there in Jerusalem to meet them at a time when they had practical needs. He was concerned to show to them in Jerusalem that in Christ, the dividing wall of hostility that had separated the Jew off from the nations had been torn down. He says to the Ephesian believers, Jesus himself is our peace. He has made peace between the Jew and the Gentile. For both Jew and Gentile have been reconciled to God in exactly the same way, by the blood and through the blood of the cross, and not by the works of the law. For Christ, he says, has made the two, that is the Jew and the Gentile, one, and has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. And yet, the very moment he gets back into that city of Jerusalem, he stumbles slap bang into that same dividing wall of hostility. It's still there. And it's held in place by the cement of Jewish bigotry. Firm as ever. Despite all Paul has experienced of the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the nations, despite everything that Paul has been teaching and has witnessed of God transforming the lives of these people, when he gets back to Jerusalem, that same sense of the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile is there. And he stumbles on it in its effect on the very church that he's come back to speak to. And he sees it having its effect in that church in the form of compromise. For why was it that that church in Jerusalem was not being persecuted by the Jews? How was it that it was managing to survive and at peace there in Jerusalem? And the answer surely was because they had compromised. They had found a way of settling down in their own Jewish community so that they didn't put too many ripples on the pond there in the city. Their witness had become ineffective. So the city didn't bother about them. They'd settled for the quiet life. Soft-pedaled the word of grace and the preaching of the cross. They had managed in that way to keep the peace. I believe that's the reason why you discover as you go through the story of the expansion of the early church that the initiative for outreach and mission passed from Jerusalem up to Antioch. Because Jerusalem lost the desire for a missionary confrontation. You see it in chapter 21, verses 19 and 21. You see it in the initial response of the elders of the church when Paul comes back to them. This man, Paul, is too hot to handle. He's not the sort of person you want preaching in your city. Because he's a missionary. And he's prepared to preach the offense of the cross. Paul comes back there in chapter 21, verse 19, and he greets them. And he reports in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And I can just imagine that must have been some meeting. We had a missionary meeting this morning when Ian was speaking to us. You can imagine Paul bubbling over here in the pulpit. Do you not know what God has done? But look at the reaction of the congregation in verse 20. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are jealous for the law." They praised God and said, "You see, brother, about us here?" So much for their genuine interest in what God was doing amongst the nations. "Paul, we want to tell you about our situation." "Oh yes, we're very glad that God is blessing out there in the nations. But Paul, do you know what's going on here?" Now last week we saw that Paul, out of a desire to reach his countrymen, out of a desire to allay a false interpretation of the way in which he preached the gospel of grace, out of a consideration also for the scruples perhaps of some of his weaker brethren there in Jerusalem, and I'm sure out of a desire to keep the peace, to be all things to all men, if by any means he might save some, he had agreed that he would join in with some young men going through the ceremonial regulations of a Jewish vow of consecration. But in the event, he might just as well have saved himself the trouble, because he stumbled once more into the dividing wall of hostility and hatred, in the hatred of some of the Jewish expatriates who had come down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. You find that in verse 27. Chapter 21. When the 7 days, that is the 7 days in which he was involved with these young men in this vow, were nearly over, some of the Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple and stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. These, you see, were men who were out there on the mission field where Paul had been preaching to the Gentiles. They had seen him. They had heard him. They had sat down in the market squares of Ephesus and Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. They had been there. They had seen what Paul was doing. They had seen what God was doing with the Gentiles. They'd listened as he preached in the open air. And they had long itched to tighten their hands around his throat. And these men now saw their chance to stir up the crowd. Jewish nationalism there at that feast was at an all-time high. This was their hour. And the hour of darkness. And they seized it. You can't help but feel as you look through these last chapters of the book of Acts that there are many parallels between Paul's arrest and trial and that of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, the narrative between verses 27 of chapter 21 and through into the end there of chapter 22 falls into three sections. The first, verses 27 to 36 of chapter 21, speaks of Paul's arrest, how he escaped being lynched by the mob. The second in chapter 21 principally speaks of Paul's defense, his ministry as he sought to preach and to plead with his fellow countrymen for the gospel that he was proclaiming. And thirdly, the final section in verses 22 to 29, Paul's reprieve through the protection of the Roman authorities, where for a moment he was delivered from a terrible flogging. I want us to look at these three sections, if we have time, principally the first section, and to try and draw some very simple lessons from them. The first, then, in verses 27 to 36, Paul's arrest. If you look at verse 28, you will see that the charge that was brought against Paul was brought on two fronts. It was brought against his teaching. "This man is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place." And then secondly, it was brought on the basis of his conduct. They said, "Besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defile this holy place." Now, what was so terrible about his conduct? What was so terrible about bringing a Greek into the temple? Well, as you will know, the temple was the most sensitive and sacred area in Judaism, and it was not in their understanding ever to be defiled by the feet of Gentile dogs. Now, Paul, of course, would never have done that. The very reason why he had entered into this celebration of these ceremonial regulations of purification was because he did not want to offend the traditions of his brethren. He didn't want to get off on the wrong foot with them. So he would never have done it. Perhaps we need to understand the way in which the temple was laid out. There was this central building of the temple. And around that central building there was a great courtyard, referred to as the courtyard of the Gentiles. If you can imagine ourselves here in St. George's Tron as being within the temple area, then St. George's Place, or whatever place you like to call it, if you could press out those buildings a little bit further, there would be the courtyard around the temple. But between the courtyard and the building, there was a barricade. The railings, if you like, outside the church. There they were. And on that railing, you would find notices. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and the enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Not quite like the welcome notices we have around St. George's Tron. A tangible, actual, dividing wall of hostility. Keep them out! Now, those words that I quoted to you were in fact from two plaques. One discovered in 18-something or other, 1871, and the other in 1935 in excavations there in Jerusalem. These were the actual plaques that were written there and pasted around that central building of the temple. Anybody who was found who was a Gentile who came into that building, they would receive the death penalty. And do you know that is the one death penalty that the Jewish people were allowed to impose with the full support of the Roman authorities behind them. And Josephus writes, the historian, that even if a Roman citizen went past that barricade, he too would receive the death sentence. Now Rome, aware of the sensitive situation there in the city and the scruples of the Jewish people, was very shrewd and kept a garrison of soldiers actually just attached on the edge, as it were, of that courtyard of the Gentiles on the northwest corner in the castle of Antonia. And at the first sniff of trouble, the soldiers would pour out into that courtyard or into the city round about. Because riot under Roman law was a sin for the people. And riot under Roman law was a sin for the commander if he did not immediately quell it. I'm sure you can see that for reasons like that, Paul, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and proud to be a Roman citizen, he was not in the business of allowing himself to do anything in the preaching of the cross that would in any way stumble or go over those regulations. But in terms of what the enemy wanted to do, in terms of what those Jews from the province of Asia were after in the Apostle Paul, that charge that he brought Trophimus into the temple area and the penalty that was there were very carefully and skillfully selected. How easy it would be in all the throng for anyone to claim that they had seen Paul take a Greek into the temple. Easy to claim, ready to apply the penalty by the Jews. So hard for Paul to deny it or to prove anything. And so emotive that it was guaranteed to spur these people on. So Paul was truly in deep trouble. But it's in the first part of that 28th verse that we see the real core of their accusation. This, they say, is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our own people, our law, and this place. Now, as ever, the subtlety of the enemy is seen in the very accusation that they frame. A mixture of truth and falsehood. Just enough truth to make it credible. Just enough falsehood to make it damnable. Yes, Paul was preaching against Jewish exclusivism. Yes, Paul was preaching against Jewish legalism. And he certainly would have added his voice to those prophets who said, "Woe unto you who say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Everything's all right as long as the temple's in place." But from the very bosom of the Old Testament scriptures, Paul was teaching and proving that this was not a negation of the law. It was a realization of the law. It was not against it, it was the fulfillment of it. And all that the temple of the Lord stood for. For by his death there at Calvary, Christ had fulfilled the requirements of the law. All those requirements that any honest Jew would have to have admitted that he could never have kept because of the weakness of human flesh. And Paul was preaching that through his death and that poured out blood, that veil that hung there in the temple as a visual aid, rent as it was from the top to the bottom, was a living picture to all who were there in Jerusalem that the new and living way of access to God had been procured through love poured out at Calvary. Therefore, Paul would go on to say that all men everywhere, be they slaves or be they freedmen, male or female, Jew or Gentile, all were made one and reconciled to God through the blood of the cross. So far from being alien to all that they held sacred in the Word of God, what Paul was teaching was born out of the Word of God, out of the womb of Judaism. What is more, from out of the Word of God, Paul saw, even as God quickened him to see, that God's glorious purpose of redemption and salvation wasn't just for the Jews. It was for all nations, to the ends of the earth. And indeed, in order to spread that word of salvation, God had actually chosen Israel to be his special instrument. I will make you, Israel, a light for the Gentiles, that you, Israel, may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Israel was chosen to bear the message of salvation to the nations. Israel received all the blessings of God. Why? So that the earth might be blessed through her, even as God promised to Abraham. You shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It wasn't for Israel to hold it all to herself. And Israel was to come to know her God, so that through Israel the nations might come to know their God. For God, their God, is the God of all the earth. What had Israel done? Not only had she lived in total hardness of heart to all that the prophets said, but she wanted to keep all the blessings to herself. She lost her missionary vision. She lost her missionary role, and she didn't want to be reminded of it. And so any who, like the Apostle Paul, came to put a ripple in the pond, any who thought differently, any who taught differently, any who wanted to bring them back to their very roots in the Word of God, why, that person was seen as a traitor. Away with him! He's not fit to live. Rid the earth of this fellow.
Do you remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were in the wilderness? They were in desperate need. hungry, utterly dependent upon God. Moses intercedes for them. And God rains down bread from heaven. And God says to them, now gather as much as you need, but don't keep any of it until the morning. Blessing of God, the bread of heaven, showered down with great liberality upon them.
Do you know the very next verse there in Exodus 16, verse 20 says, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses, and they kept part of it till the morning. But it was full of maggots and began to smell.
You cannot hoard God's blessings and get away with it. You cannot sit upon your God-given responsibilities and do nothing about it. God gives that we might give. God blesses that we might be a blessing, and to whom much is given, much will be required. Israel was a nation that received the bread from heaven in 1,001 ways, and she wanted all the blessings to herself. She did not pay attention. And those very blessings began to stink and crawl with maggots. The very maggot of tradition began to eat away at the bread of life that had been given to them, till Jesus says, you know, you Pharisees, do you know what you do? You take one of the commandments of God which says honor your father and mother, and then because of traditional ideas you do something that's totally contrary to the very law of God. Why? By your tradition you nullify the word of God. If it's a contest between we've always done it this way and the word of God says, then it was the we've always done it this way that won. Tradition. Eating away at the life-giving bread of God showered down upon the people of God. And there's another little maggot, if I might call it such, that creeps alongside the maggot of tradition, the maggot of bigotry. That's what Paul hit his head against. And you have these people here so bigoted that in order to preserve their scruples and their traditions, which was all they had left to them, they would even break the law of God and resort here to sectarian murder. Have their modern counterparts. See how the blessings that God had given to these people began to smell? Paul says with a tremendous sorrow in his heart in Romans 2 and 24, speaking of his fellow countrymen, he says, why, you know, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know what I think is one of the saddest things of all in these passages, when you think about it? Is that the church at Jerusalem, the church that had actually witnessed and experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that church that had received so much manna from heaven, had become infected by the mentality of the city and the people in which it found itself. She'd lost the will for a missionary confrontation with values that were in opposition to the word of God. She had settled for compromise. She'd found a comfortable bed, and her missionary vision got dimmer and dimmer. You see, the church was no longer the salt in Jerusalem. The salt of Jerusalem was in the church. That's why there was no opposition until Paul came. That's why, too, I'm sure that missionary initiative under the sovereign providence of God moved north to Antioch. Hoard your blessings, God-given blessings. And you may begin to detect there's a strange smell. For live blessings can give way to live maggots. And the church that is not mobile, not moving out in obedience to the Word of God, not practicing God's work in your daily living, and in your reaching out as a light in the darkness, that church should never be surprised to discover itself becoming sterile. You're either mobile or sterile in the things of God. And that Christian union in the university that concentrates only on its own spiritual entertainment and is continually measuring its own spiritual temperature should never be surprised if it's lost its vision to reach out into the campus that it finds itself becoming moribund. You know, I think there's another very sad fact. There was a time when Great Britain was respected in the Western world as the great missionary nation. And we still pride ourselves on some of our missionary societies. We don't always support them, but we're proud of their missionary statesmen. We're proud to speak of pioneers like William Carey and David Livingstone, C.T. Studd and Hudson Taylor. Do you know the truth of the situation today? I'm not very good at statistics, and I can't remember the figures. But if you want to go to WEC, you can ask their secretary for the figures and he'll give it to you. But the recent statistics that have been confirmed by the international missionary organizations show that in this past decade in particular, Britain is sending fewer and fewer missionaries and giving less support to missions than ever before, while she's preoccupied with measuring her own spiritual temperature. Has any nation under God ever received as many blessings as we have here in this country? Do you realize how we're squandering them away? You go into a land that has known nothing of the gospel. You look at the standards in society, what goes for honesty and dishonesty and corruption, the way in which people treat one another. You come back here and you say, thank God, there are still vestiges of Christian understanding, ethics, teaching and concern. But they're fast going. The maggots are there. Too much has been given. Much will be required. Paul's arrest. Now, I promise you that we will look very briefly at Paul's defense and Paul's reprieve. Paul's defense there begins in verse 37. First of all, it was a case of mistaken identity. When Paul spoke to the commander in Greek, he was impressed. He is an educated man. I thought he was that Egyptian. What Egyptian? Josephus says that there was an Egyptian adventurer that had come and led out 4,000 assassins, dagger men as they were called, into the wilderness. And he told them that he was a great prophet and that he would prove his ability as a prophet by showing signs and wonders. And the day was coming when the walls of Jerusalem would fall flat as a result of his prophecy. And these men would be able to go in and take the Roman garrisons. And here the commander thought that it was perhaps this Egyptian that had come back, and maybe some of the people who'd been duped by this man and his false prophecy were out to get Paul. That's probably the way he was thinking. The history of God's people has been strewn with the shipwrecks of lives of people who have put their faith in prophets who've promised extraordinary signs and wonders to prove their ministry. The interesting thing is, in contrast to that false prophecy, what happens here to Paul is the fulfillment of Christ's prophecy. Do you remember in the very first missionary training session that Jesus had with his disciples, he said, "Look here, I want you to understand, men are going to hand you over to the local councils. They're going to flog you in their synagogues. And on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings. And you will be witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. I want to tell you that in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That was the true prophecy. And you can see it here beginning to be fulfilled in the Apostle Paul himself. The second thing I want you to notice here is that Paul saw an opportunity to give a clear testimony. He wasn't out to save his skin. That isn't the reason why he said, "Can I speak to these people?" as the mob almost lynched him and the Roman commander began to take him away. Believe you me, if you've ever been caught in a mob, and I have, I've been caught in riots before now where Muslims were on the rampage, killing and burning and looting. And the tremendous sense of relief to find someone who will protect you in those circumstances. I confess I'm no great hero. I sheltered in a Coca-Cola factory with policemen to help me. I was very grateful for their help. Paul shows the most amazing courage and cool in the face of that mob. And he witnesses to them not because he's trying to save his own skin, but because he has this unceasing pain. It really hurt him to see how they misunderstood. Here he was preaching his heart out for Christ, absolutely overwhelmed by the glory of Christ and the glory of salvation. And he poured his heart out and they didn't believe him. It hurt. It hurt. And you've preached your heart out. People don't respond. It hurts. This man had courage. But also I want you to notice, and we didn't read it through because we're going to be coming across his testimony again, it was a tremendous example of discretion in the way in which he bore testimony. He was very careful. First of all, he spoke to them in their own language, Aramaic. And I think that immediately must have quietened them down. I don't suppose many of us speak the Gaelic, and I certainly don't. But if, for example, somebody got caught for doing something terrible up in Lewis, and there was a mob going for him, and they were shouting at him, "You foreigner," or "You Englishman," or something as bad as that, and he was to get up and speak to them in the Gaelic, my, that would quieten them down a wee bit. Foreigner or no foreigner, he knew something about them. Paul was shrewd. He used the Aramaic. Spoke in the language they could understand. And what you see if you read through this testimony when you go home is that he dwelt on the issue of Jewish roots and his calling to go to the Gentiles. In verses 3 to 5, he speaks about the fact that he was a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in the city under Gamaliel, thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers, zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted, I did this, I was standing there when Stephen was martyred. He identifies himself totally with their position. He speaks of his call as being like a call of a prophet. He speaks of that man who came to him after his conversion, Ananias, as a man who was devout and an observer of the law. And in verse 17 you find he speaks to them of the fact that he was praying in the temple. This was not a man who was out to trample on their scruples. So he starts in his testimony at where they are. Then he gives them, in the context of that, a clear personal testimony to the living Christ. He saw that light that was brighter than the noonday sun. Somebody, one commentator said that that brilliance had so dazzled the Apostle Paul that he could never ever be dazzled by any earthly glory or any worldly charm. And then in verse 14 he speaks about the fact that God was raising him up to be a witness to all men. And you may notice that people are listening to him as you read this through. They're listening to him. So God has called you to be a witness to all men. Wonderful. But then look at verse 21. The Lord said to me, go, and I will send you away to the... Now, if you were an Indonesian congregation, you'd read the word for me. To the what? Thank you. I feel at home. To the Gentiles. Bang, that was it. He could talk about the mission field. He could talk about God calling him to reach all men. But talk about the Gentiles? No. Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Well, of course, you and I are not like that. We're not bigoted. We are burdened for the nations. We pray for the nations. We give a little to the missions. We support our missionaries to some extent. Do you ever find yourself like that marvelous character in Peanuts, Charlie Brown? Where Schultz has him saying, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. So God has called you to go to all men. Fine, but not the Gentiles. Lord, we pray, pour out your Holy Spirit upon this city of Glasgow. The Lord says to you in your heart, about Mr. Jones next door. That is where the rubber hits the road so often. I think this defense of Paul, in a sense, marked his final and complete and total break with Judaism. I think he would have broken his heart at the way in which they did not respond to his testimony, were it not for the fact, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, that he preached Christ with integrity, openness, and honesty. And he understood that if people did not receive his message, it was because Satan had blinded their eyes. He knew that battle raged on another front. Finally, his reprieve, the flogging that was spoken of in verse 24, was an excruciating form of punishment where thongs tied up with bones and metal were used to flog the prisoner. Very often it was a form of execution in order to get a confession. Frequently people died under that kind of torture. And if they didn't die, they were crippled for life. But it was a fact that it was illegal both to bind and to flog a Roman citizen, and if that commander had been found out for carrying out that thing, he would have been dismissed almost certainly, and he could have been executed. And that's why in verse 29 it says he was alarmed when he realized that Paul, a Roman citizen, had been put in chains. Now twice in these verses we've seen how Paul is rescued by the Roman authorities and by the principles of Roman law and order. And I want to make in closing two observations. First is this, the need for us to recognize the hand of God in the authority of those who rule over us even in this land. Properly constituted law and order is a merciful and a divine provision. Do you remember in Romans 13 how Paul speaks about the fact that the authorities that be are ordained of God and they bear the sword of the Lord. The authorities, and that includes those who are in parliament in our land, rule by divine permission. And the law that they administer is therefore an expression of the divine will in this country. Can I read this to you from Jim Phillips? Those who administer the law are instruments of the divine purpose. This has nothing to do with whether they are Christians or not. it belongs to the realm of common grace, not saving grace. And since this is so, no Christian need hesitate to have recourse to the law for personal protection. He says it is a false piety which thinks it worldly and unchristian to do so, or to support governments which to decide to employ nuclear weapons as deterrents to any possible aggression. The powers that be bear the sword for God and stand over against the aggressor as a restraint against evil. And no discussion of these grave areas of difficulty and contemporary problems should admit of full consideration and understanding of the place of the law as such in God's purposes. Very easy to be one-sided and unbalanced. The powers that be, the authorities, rule by divine permission. You and I are living in a society over here where it's terribly marked. Some of us have lived in societies where the respect for authority is very, very different. One of the things that hits you when you come back into this land is the cynicism. And we say, oh, well, it's our British sense of humour, you know. You go back into the last century and look at the copies of Punch. We've always made fun of those that are in authority. Well, I must say that I sometimes feel a little uneasy when I see some of the programmes, particularly on television, that try and get us to abuse and to mock all authority figures, because I suspect that somewhere behind that they are mocking at God. You and I need to be critical in the society in which we are living. The second observation is to see that Paul both recognized and made sensible use of the natural provisions and equipment that God had given to him. He was a Roman citizen, and when the need came along, he used his Roman citizenship. He doesn't bypass this practical provision, hoping that somehow there'll be a supernatural answer to the crisis. We saw earlier that Paul had a holy contempt for life, inasmuch as he would not, to save his life, deny the reason for his living. But he wasn't a kamikaze missionary. He wasn't out to court death or martyrdom. He wanted to be a living witness for Christ. God, in his wisdom and in his foresight, preparing this man as a chosen vessel to go to the Gentiles in the Roman Empire, made sure that he was born as a Roman citizen. It was part of the equipment that God gave to that man for his spiritual ministry, long before he ever came to Christ. It was no accident. It was a natural asset given by God, transformed by God, for supernatural end. For by it his life was spared and his witness taken right into the heart of the Roman Empire. And you know, it's no part of biblical faith to ignore those natural gifts and abilities that God has given to us even before we were converted. For he takes them all and transforms them by the touch of his Spirit as you and I seek to serve him. And I don't believe that it's any lack of trust if, in dependence on God, we make the right use of those legitimate provisions that God has provided for us. God's calling, and he calls us all to be his witnesses, is God's enabling. And we will be surprised if we go forward with confidence in God, how he will enable for every situation. What are we to say to all these things? The last verse of the hymn that we're going to sing in closing says this: since from his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they should all be thine. We'll sing this hymn together, number 675.